Good morning. Our text this morning is going to be the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel. And it comes just a few chapters after that popular chapter 11 where David sins against Uriah with his adultery with Bathsheba. And then as a result of that sin, remember that in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, God tells David that the sword will not depart from his house. He tells David that evil will rise up against David from his own household. Then in chapter 13, we see this begin to take place as Amnon, David's son, sadly rapes his half-sister, Tamar. We see Absalom, also David's son, then murder Amnon in response to David's failure, really, to deliver justice against Amnon. And then Absalom flees because of the murder he's committed. He flees Jerusalem for 3 years, and in chapter 14, Absalom then returns to Jerusalem into essentially the court of David, and that's where we're going to pick up today in 2 Samuel chapter 15. I would encourage you to turn there with me if I can find it in my Bible. Again, this is 2 Samuel chapter 15. It is a long text, but let us give it the attention and the honor that is due as God's word, beginning in verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Giloh. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house, and the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by and the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." I'll conclude the reading of God's word in this chapter there. But know again, this is the word of the Lord. If y'all would join me in prayer, please. God, we praise you and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in an awesome and in a mighty, incredible way through your holy word. Father, we thank you that even in the records of the history of your people, you still speak to us. You teach us, you guide us, you direct us, you show us your will for us, your people. You reveal to us the fallen nature of mankind and what it is that we are to flee from and to flee to. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us even now through the foolishness of preaching. Speak to us, your people. May I disappear. Would you appear to us in this awesome and excellent part of worship where Almighty God enters into dialogue with us. Prepare us now to hear from your word, to hear your truth, to embrace it and to have it truly change our hearts and to change our lives. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king that we pray. Amen. I want to begin looking into the text this morning by asking you a simple yet perhaps sharp question. How discontent are you with your life? As I consider my own faults, as I consider my own feelings or the conversations that I have with friends and with family, I can't help but recognize the overbearing sense of discontentment that nearly everyone seems to have, or that nearly everyone seems to be living with day in and day out. Think about it. We're discontent about our jobs. We're discontent about our housing or our income, perhaps about our churches, perhaps about our fellow congregants or our church leaders, our politicians. We're discontent about our society or the direction in which our culture seems to be going. So many people, I dare say perhaps every one of us, we're discontent. We're unhappy. This is a tragic state to live in a world where we are told that our ultimate goal in life is to be happy. I want y'all to think about that. Is that not most people's goal in life? Perhaps you recognize it in yourself that your sole goal and purpose in life is just to be happy. It might be through money, through goods, through a changing identity, through relationships. You really don't care how it comes about, but you want to be happy, and that is your end goal in life. As we look at our text this morning, I want us to consider the contrasts that we see between Absalom and David. In seeing these contrasts, I want us to recognize the difference between those who pursue nothing but their own happiness and those who pursue the holiness of God in place of their own happiness. One of the things that we see from Absalom's rebellion is that the world, those fallen, those not joined with God, the world strives against, they fight constantly against discontentment and against unhappiness. But the people of God, we are called to humbly and reliantly submit to God's perfect will despite the situation. Beginning in verses 3 and 4, notice Absalom's attitude towards his own discontent, towards his own unhappiness. It reads, "Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute, everyone with a cause might come to me, and I would give them justice.'" As I mentioned just a moment ago, introducing the text, Absalom is exceedingly discontent. He's unhappy. He's upset with his father's reign in Israel. To begin with, David failed to discipline Amnon after Amnon raped his half-sister, Tamar. Ever since this point, ever since this oversight of justice, Absalom has harbored hatred. He's harbored bitterness and resentment towards his own father. And now that Absalom has finally returned to Jerusalem, we see Absalom begin to voice his disapproval. Notice how his statement in verse 4 is not merely a longing to be a judge, but how it's actually a public accusation against his own father. It's a public accusation of how ineffective David is as a leader. In verse 3, Absalom makes it a point to draw men's attention to the fact that there's no one appointed by the king to hear their complaints. He's expressing his own disapproval by accentuating the unhappiness and the discontent of the people around him. What do y'all make of this? At face value, if we're honest, it looks as though Absalom has a legitimate complaint. His initial displeasure over the injustice regarding Tamar is warranted, is it not? I think all of us would be angry in that circumstance. And if we're honest, if you go back and read the few chapters prior, you can see that David is genuinely apathetic in his role as king. He's genuinely failing to be a good king to Israel in this time. But I want to pose to you that that's not Absalom's genuine or real concern. Look at verses 1 and 2. Absalom gets a chariot. He gets horses. He gets men to run around in front of him. He rises early. He stands by the gate waiting to run off at the mouth. These aren't behaviors of a well-meaning civil servant who wants to fix a broken system. Instead, Absalom's putting on a dog and pony show to win over, or as the scripture tells us, to steal the affections of the people of Israel. His goal is to obtain the authority and the position that his father has, and he wants to take it for himself. Absalom wants to be king. Absalom wants to be in control. Again, think about the words in verse 3. Oh, that I were judge. Who in here this morning would self-identify, or perhaps you at least know of someone in your family, that's an armchair quarterback? Think about an armchair quarterback. What they do, they sit back in a chair, an easy chair. They watch a football game, and they scream at the television because they could run that play better than the men on the field. They could coach that team. I hear a lot about this with the Panthers. They could coach that team better than the professional coach who the team has hired. But if we think about this, armchair quarterback's not only a sports scenario. There's armchair quarterbacks who know what's best for politics. There's those who know what is best for the church. And if we're honest, what they know is best is their own way. What is an armchair quarterback actually doing when they're yelling at the television or when they're complaining about circumstances? They're not just giving good, unsolicited advice, but they are revealing their desire to have control. They're saying what they want and how they want it. And that's what we see Absalom doing. That's how he's behaving in these opening verses of chapter 15. But as I said, I want us to contrast the two men. Consider David in the middle of our text. As David's kingdom is under attack, as it is crumbling around him, he and his faithful people are literally fleeing from their homes. David says these words in verse 26. David says, "Let him," referring to God, "let him do to me what seems good to him." Despite everything going the opposite way of how David must want it to go, David is submitting to the will of God. Which of these two men do you most identify with this morning? What are the things that you know or you think you should have power and control over? Maybe it's sports, but that's a kind of meaningless topic if we're honest. For many of us, it's politics. I'm guilty of that. I could run this country way better, in my opinion, is how it often is expressed from my own mouth. Right? Some of us, it's the church. Some of us want control over the church or over church leadership. What is your attitude towards the people who God has placed in leadership over you? Are your claims good and right? Are they true? Or do you merely wish that you were in control, that you were running the show? Or here's a big question for each and every one of us this morning. Because of our unhappiness, how often do we turn personally to God and say, "Oh, that I were judge. God, why don't you just do this, or why didn't you just do that?" Does this describe your general attitude in life when you're faced with circumstances that aren't ideal? Or are you humbly recognizing God's authority to will and to work whatever might come to pass for His glory and not yours? Like David, do you say, "Let God do to me what seems good to God," or are you more like Absalom? If your attitude this morning lines up more with Absalom's than David's, then know that you are not relying on God, but recognize that you're actually depending on yourself. When you ignore the sovereign will of God and what He is working, then you have no choice but to rely on your own schemes, to rely on your own plans to achieve what is honestly only going to be, if anything, temporary happiness. This is the next contrast that I want us to see this morning. While the world relies on its own cunning, while it relies on its own schemes to achieve so-called happiness, the people of God should be, we are called to be, fully reliant on the provision and on the help of the Lord, not seeking after worldly happiness, but seeking after godly holiness. Look with me in the middle of the text, verses 7 through 12. It's in these verses that we see Absalom's grand conspiracy finally coming to fruition. He lies to his father. He claims the God-given role as king for himself. And notice how in doing that, he's actually taking the revealed will of God of who is meant to be king, and he's absolutely disregarding it. By his own crafty design, Absalom is placing himself in control. But then look at David, verses 25 through 26. Unlike Absalom, who is paving his own way, David submits to God's will. David recognized that despite his own desires, God will do what pleases God the most. When David hears that Ahithophel is pulling strings, that he's behind the conspiracy of rebellion, look at what he does in verse 31. David simply prays. Often we get scared to pray. We're afraid we won't do it elaborately enough. It doesn't sound great enough. But look at how simple David's prayer is here. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. David is fully reliant on God's will and on God's work in this situation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 39, it states, "What is the duty which God requireth of man?" And it answers that the duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. David's providing an example of that in our text this morning. In humble submission to the Lord, in prayer, David is saying, "Lord, your will be done. You help. I cannot do this." Psalm 2, as we heard earlier in the service, it addresses these two different approaches to life. In Psalm 2, verse 1, we see what Scripture says about the cunning and the schemes of the world. It says, "Why do nations rage? Why do kingdoms plot in vain?" We go on to see that despite the kings and the rulers' counsel, despite their plotting together, the Lord laughs in derision. God mocks the feeble and vain attempts of men to change His will. And indeed, He must have done the same thing with Absalom's rebellion. Absalom was plotting in vain. Let's take just a moment now and ask ourselves, what are some of the ways that we as individuals, or what are some of the ways that we as groups of individuals rage? How do we scheme? How do we plot in vain for our own happiness and for our own success? One simple generic example would be the person who throws their coworker under the bus just to advance their career. Some people simply bully other people with louder voices and bigger posturing, and they bully them into doing or saying the things that they want them to do or the things that they want them to say. Sadly, many neglect their families. They work their lives away because the almighty dollar will certainly provide more happiness than time spent with their family ever could. But here's another example that's far too common. Think about so many churches today and how they scheme, how churches scheme in vain to grow their numbers or to grow their bank accounts. All forms of programs, all forms of marketing schemes exist for churches to grow and to be better and bigger. What if instead of these foolish and vain attempts, churches actually relied on the Lord and relied on the means that He has already provided to us? Word, sacrament, prayer. If you think about the way the church responds, that often we as individual Christians respond, could it be that we don't really believe God's ways are good enough? Perhaps we believe that God's ways don't produce the numbers we want in a congregation. They don't work fast enough and get us the results that we want. Guys, it comes back to the very first point. We want so badly to be in control and to have things the way that we think they should be. We don't trust God, but instead we believe that we should have the power. So we put together our own conspiracies. We work out our own schemes in order to get our own way, in order to get our own happiness, because that is our goal in life. It pains me to say that so many do this with their own salvation. We rely on our own performance. We rely on our own good works or our own knowledge and how well read we are in different theologians. We think that these things contribute to our being made right with God. We try and we try to secure our own just standing before God, but it doesn't work. Why? Because the people of God must be reliant on the will of God and on the work of God in all things, especially concerning salvation, especially concerning our relation to God. Is your trust this morning in your own proclamation of faith? Is it in a prayer that you prayed at a certain age, or in your own efforts, or in your own practices? Or is your trust this morning in the work and in the promise of Jesus Christ? Do you for a second think that your own scheming, that your own planning is the answer that will solve the problem of your alienation to God? Or do you know that without a doubt, the only way you can be reconciled with your Creator is through the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you fully dependent on Christ's atoning work, or are you merely playing? Are you abusing the good gifts and the blessings of God? The last contrast that I want us to notice in our text this morning is how Absalom uses his relationship, I say that somewhat jokingly, his relationship with God. He abuses it. But then look at how David revered God's presence, how David revered God's relationship with God's people. Absalom used the blessing and the worship of God as nothing more than a means to an end of his own happiness. Consider the conspiracy, how he initially gets it rolling. We see for years that he parades through the city sowing discontentment, but the plan doesn't really pick up until verse 7. Notice how Absalom gets permission to leave the city from David. Absalom says that he is going out to Hebron in order to fulfill a vow which he made to the Lord. He's going out to worship the Lord. Of course, David says, yes, go worship the Lord, fulfill your vow. But as the reader, we can see plainly, and we know that the real reason Absalom goes to Hebron is to overthrow his own father, the king. Absalom is returning to the very place where David himself was anointed king with the sole intention of making himself king there. It's a power play. It's a lie. The worship of God is not really the worship of God as Absalom says it is. He's not praising the Lord for being returned to Jerusalem. Instead, he's using the worship of God to spite the Lord's very own anointed king. He's using worship to achieve his own goals and his own happiness. He sees the worship of the Lord as nothing more than a mere excuse, as nothing more than part of a conniving plan. Contrast that to David's response in verse 25 when the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant out of the city. David insists that the Ark of the Lord, this earthly throne of God with his people, he insists that it stays in its rightful place in Jerusalem. Now you might be saying, how do these line up? I'll give you a little bit of context. We see multiple times in the Old Testament where Israel misuses the Ark of the Covenant. It shows really a lack of their understanding of who God is and what their relationship is with God. One example is in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, it's carried to battle for the sole purpose of ensuring a victory. The Ark of the Covenant's used like a good luck charm. It's essentially a spiritual rabbit's foot to the people. And that's likely what the priest had in mind in our text this morning. They didn't want the power of the Lord to fall into Absalom's hands and be used against them, so they thought they would carry the power of the Lord along with them. But David says, no. David says, take the ark back to the city where it belongs. Let the Lord decide what is to become of me, what is to become of Israel. He says, if I find favor with God, then I will return to his presence. Then I will see his ark again. Then I will see his city again. In this, David is recognizing that the things of the Lord, namely his throne, his presence, his relationship with his people, these things exist only for God's glory alone and by God's mercy alone. God does not enter into relationship with his people. God does not enter into relationship with us so that we can manipulate his power, so that we can manipulate his will for our own goals and for our own happiness. But God calls us to himself and he separates us from the world. He tells us to be holy as he is holy. He calls us away so that we might glorify him, so that he might be glorified in us, and so that his will would be done and not ours. Absalom used the pretense of worship to launch a treasonous campaign. The Israelites multiple times used the very presence of Yahweh as a good luck charm for battle. If these men could do that then, this should make us stop and ask, how do we use the things of the Lord for our own benefit instead of for the glory of God? How are we guilty of perverting the blessings and the benefits of God to try and produce our own worldly happiness and our own worldly contentment? Every one of us has heard a politician who uses their faith, or they use the church all the time merely to get a certain number of evangelical votes every 2 years. They say what the evangelicals want to hear. Sadly, businessmen and businesswomen, they often see that there is some benefit to joining a church. It's a networking place. It's like a country club. There's a benefit to being in the church and to making certain relationships within the church. Perhaps for some of us here, maybe going to church, coming to church on Sunday morning, is simply what good American families do, and we want to maintain that image, and we want to maintain that place in our community. Are you convinced that simply saying the right prayers, that giving the right amount of tithes or offerings will result in some earthly reward, in some earthly blessing, some earthly happiness? Y'all, this has been a few years ago. I remember watching one of those 2 a.m. TV preachers, and they're worse than your normal daytime TV preachers. Okay. I listened to this guy tell me how desperately important it was that I give a right now blessing for a not yet blessing. A right now offering for a not yet blessing. And funny enough, after him came the infomercial where you could buy a small golden Ark of the Covenant and it would heal you from all of your disease. Y'all, we are so quick to take the promises of God, to take the blessings of God and to distort them in order to benefit no one else but ourselves. So many people today, they even use worship. They use the worship of God essentially to worship only themselves. They make it all about me. Worship is about me. It's about what I want to sing, what I want to hear, what I want to see. Brothers and sisters, this is the way of the world. That attitude is not the way of the true people of God. David said, return the ark. David knew that God's presence with his people wasn't about David. David recognized that the presence of God with his people is for God's glory alone, and it is by God's will alone. It's not for anyone's personal benefit, and it's not for anyone's triumph over worldly unhappiness or letdowns. Now, I recognize this is a very unpopular message in today's world, where we're supposed to be telling everyone how they can be happy. But I want you to consider this morning your true motive in being here in worship. Why are you members of Redeeming Grace? Why are you attending Redeeming Grace this morning? Or to the officers, elders and deacons, why are you serving as officers at Redeeming Grace? Sunday school teachers, why are you teaching the children? As a seminary student, I have to ask myself, why am I taking these classes? Why am I standing here now talking in front of you? Do our lives differ from the lives of those who are in the world? Are we serving the Lord with some intention of working out our own will, with some intention of getting our own worldly benefits? Or are we serving the Lord out of affection, out of recognition of who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do? Can you truly say in your heart this morning, as we've already prayed with the Lord's Prayer, your will be done? Or like the world, do you long for God's will only when it aligns with yours? Sadly, each and every one of us, in our fallen condition, in our sinful nature, we have the desire to be God. Satan told Adam and Eve at the fall, you'll be like God. In one way or another, every day, each and every one of us are crying out, oh, that I were judge. We long for control. We scheme, we plot, we make plans just so that we might be happy. If I can just obtain this item, if I can just get this relationship with this person, if I can just have this position in this company, if I could just have the things my way, then I would be happy. Brothers and sisters, God is far less concerned with our happiness than He is with our holiness. Scripture tells us that we are to be holy as God is holy. If you find the verse where it says, be happy as God is happy, let me know. David recognized that his apathy, it was his apathy, it was ultimately his sin all the way back to the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. His planning, his scheming, his plotting, they were the reason for his crumbling kingdom. When David sought temporary worldly happiness by his own devices, through his own scheming, it almost crushed the kingdom that he had been given by God. It took the betrayal of his own son, the rebellion of his own people, for David to recognize the sovereign will of the Lord, for David to place his trust in the Lord's will and not in his own abilities. Where are you placing your trust and your hope this morning? Are you relying on yourself to achieve the pinnacle of worldly happiness in some momentary form that fleets the very next day? Or are you trusting in the Lord? Are you relying on the work of Christ who has made atonement for your selfish and self-pleasing sin? Are you relying on Christ who has imputed His righteousness to you and who by the power of the Holy Spirit is now making you holy as He is holy? What is your goal in life? Is it happiness or is it holiness? I think this is a good measuring stick for us to use before any decision, really, before any action. Ask yourself, does this point me towards happiness or towards holiness? To seek happiness in this life is to confine yourself to a grave of eternal discontent. But to seek the holiness of God, to seek the will of God, to seek His glory, to seek His happiness, that is to seek, and honestly, that is to find eternal contentment, and that is to find eternal happiness in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. You will find it nowhere else. Happiness or holiness? What's your goal? Let's pray. Father God, again, we praise you for your word. We thank you that despite the constant letdowns of this world and of this life, despite the constant decay of our very own bodies and health, that you have given us a goal far greater than anything that this world can afford. Father, you have called us. You have set us apart. You have told us to be holy as you are holy. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Change our hearts to stop striving for our own personal glory and to start striving for your glory. To strive to be holy as you are holy, recognizing how holy you truly are. Would we trust in you, Lord Jesus, to do this for us, knowing that our own schemes would never achieve such things. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.